We may now turn to words in the chapter we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 9, and we may read at verse 8 again, Romans 10, reading at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now there are two main ideas set before us in that verse. The one, faith or believing, and the other, confession. And Paul says to the Romans that man believes with the heart unto righteousness, and that he confesses with the mouth unto salvation. The connection between these two concepts, we believe, the faith mentioned here and the confession, is in a real sense similar to the kind of connection we find between believing or faith and works, especially in the Epistle of James. And you remember how James likens faith without works to a body without the spirit, or without the soul, which means that the body is dead. The true faith of those who are saved, he likens to a body that has the spirit or soul is still in it, and therefore is alive. Here he associates faith and confession with the mouth, and we believe that the confessing with the mouth in this verse is representative of not words merely, which we can speak out with our mouths, but of our lives as a whole, so that our living, our practical living, gives expression to the faith by which we are justified, and is therefore an evidence, a sure evidence, a proof that we have that particular faith that justifies. And because it is the faith that justifies, it and its fruit in our lives are unto salvation. That is what Paul states here, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I should like to think as simply as we can, and for a little, on these concepts. First of all, this believing faith that is so repeatedly mentioned in the Bible and in Paul's writings, and which clearly has such a significant place in God's blessing of his people. He tells us here, first of all, about this faith, that it has a very special object. Now, as I said, I'm going to try and deal very simply with these truths tonight. It is a faith that has a special object. Now, if one were to ask some people, what faith do they have upon which they build their hope of heaven and eternal salvation, they would, if they were honest, tell you that it is their belief that there is a God, that God exists, and they have no doubt that their belief is in the existence of the true God. It is difficult, if not impossible, to persuade anybody that their belief in a God is a belief in a false God. Most usually, only God himself, the true God, can convince a person of the sinfulness, the real sinfulness of any sin, including the sin of idolatry or belief in a false God. So everyone who believes in the existence of God are convinced in their own minds that their belief is in the true God. But whether it be belief in the existence of the true God or not, the question facing us at this moment is that the faith that is known as saving faith, on which there is so much emphasis in the Bible? Well, you might say, there is a difference, inevitably, between someone who believes in the existence of a false God and another who believes in the existence of the true God. I mean, it would be foolish of anyone to think or to believe or judge otherwise. There's a vast difference between belief in the existence of the one living and true God and a God of one's own imagination. Some of you perhaps read, or if you didn't, you may have heard how at one point in his life, the well-known Scottish saint of last century, Robbie Duncan, who had for long questioned, if not positively doubted, the existence of God at all, one day was made to dance with joy because all of a sudden he had come to believe that God exists, that there is a God. And then some people, if you were to ask them, perhaps the bent of their mind is in slightly, at least in another direction, perhaps their confidence is based more positively upon their conviction that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And probably they regard, such people, they regard that this is the distinguishing mark, as it were, par excellence of the Christian faith and of Christian people. They are individuals who are persuaded in their minds of the truth of the Bible. The scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments
to them are without question the very Word of God. And perhaps if you were going to ask them, they would tell you that their belief is total. As far as they can assess themselves and their faith, their confidence is total that the Scriptures are the Word of God. If you were even to ask them, did they for a moment question any one verse in the Bible, whether it was or was not the Word of God, they would declare quite honestly that they had never questioned the truth of any word of Scripture. And the question is that the faith that saves? Now, when we turn to this context, we find the Holy Spirit through Paul declaring in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe. Now you listen carefully, very intently, to the Word of God in regard to the question, what is saving faith? And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now we'll just go back upon these few words, which obviously express what Paul meant to be of the very essence of saving faith. The Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Everyone who has saving faith believes that God is. He believes in the existence of the one living and true God. And I dare say that he believes also that the Old and New Testaments are the living words of the living God. But there is something additional here. He confesses the Lord Jesus. And he believes that God has raised him from the dead. So you might say that there you have a belief in one particular person as to his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead by the power of God, by the power of the very one living God in whom you say you believe. Now you can see that there is a very wide ranging perspective brought into focus by the words of the apostle, additional to believing in the existence of God, additional to believing the inspiration of the Scriptures as God's holy word. There is something brought in, no doubt, that binds these two together, the living God and the Scriptures, because within the Scriptures the same living God in whom you believe
reveals his glory in a particular way, you will find that although there is a variety of ways in which he speaks, although there are many forms in which his mind and wisdom come to the notice of men who can read his word and learn his word, the revelation, as it were, concentrates in a very special way upon a certain person, and that person is here named the Lord Jesus. Now you see, first of all, everyone who knows with faith the name Jesus knows the Jesus of whom Paul here speaks as the Jesus who has a central place in the revelation that God has given us. Now, have you made that discovery in your heart? You will notice it is that faith that indwells the heart. Have you in your heart, as it were, found out for yourself that amongst all the characters, amongst all the events, amongst all the changes recorded for us in the living Word of God, there is one whose name is Jesus, who is different from all the others, the event of whose birth is unique, who is like so many in many ways, but who is so different, so vastly different from all others, not from some of the others, but from all of the others, that he stands out apart, elevated, transcendent in the revelation that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments give to us in this world of sin, Jesus. Have you discovered in your heart how unique he is in his conception? A term that people, reserved people, do not customarily use, publicly at least. But you see, those who have faith know that there is a conception that must be believed and that must be confessed where the Christian faith is in exercise and where the Christian witness is made forth in this world. There is a unique conception, the conception of this Jesus in the womb of a mother who was a virgin. In other words, a conception that occurs not according to the normal laws of God in creation, but a conception that occurs miraculously. A conception that is itself, however momentary, as an event, a conception that is in itself a breaking in upon the creature's experience and even upon the laws that govern creature experiences. The divine being breaks in upon these experiences so that there is a special revelation of the glory of the one living God in the very beginning of the life of this man Jesus, miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin. And the Jesus who is born and who grows through infancy, boyhood and youth in the world, have you in your heart? Or perhaps your vision, your understanding is like a dim glimmering of light. But is there in your heart the effect of a discovery of the unique nature of that boyhood, of which so little is revealed, so little written in his own word about the experiences of his boyhood? Have you in your heart discovered something of the uniqueness of that man, Jesus of Nazareth? Does there follow you all the days of your life, and in all the journeyings and amidst all the changes of your life, does there follow you a heart's conviction of the uniqueness of this man, the Lord Jesus? Do you discover in your heart a refusal to allow even one other to enter into the same position in comparison with him? Is there in your heart, as it were, a conviction that sees in his brilliant light of glory as a man something that makes all others, even the holiest, the saintliest who ever lived on earth, to pale into insignificance beside him? Have you discovered in your heart that the Lord Jesus, in his teaching in the earth, has given a revelation of wisdom, and in addition has set forth claims for himself, even upon you, that no other man ever dared to bring upon the consciences and understandings of men? In other words, that this man Jesus has to do with you as none other, even those to whom you are bound with ties that are inseparable in this world, that this man Jesus has a claim higher and stronger and more lasting upon you, upon your heart and upon your life? And have you discovered his strange death as being a death that not only differs from most other deaths in its mode, the manner of his dying, nailed to a cursed tree, but have you discovered in your heart that even in comparison with those who were on either side of him at the actual event of his crucifixion, dying physically the same kind of death, he remains still apart as he was in his birth and during the course of his life? He remains in the throes of death while visibly accompanied by two other men, dying the same kind of physical death. He is still as far apart, alone in his uniqueness, as he ever has been. Is there something in your heart that responds to that truth regarding Jesus of Nazareth? And when you look upon him as his body is brought down from the cross, and with loving hands enclosed and placed in Joseph's tomb, have you ever discovered an account of any burial Now some here have wept, their hearts have been broken, witnessing burials in this world, and some no doubt will remain with broken hearts because of these burials. There is a sense, a true sense, in which they shall never rise above them in the sense of forgetting about these burials. These bodies are as interwoven in a way, in a very living, real way, in their hearts' affections as the living souls who indwelt them, but who dwell in them no more. But I ask you, who have experienced such feelings as a result of the burial of a beloved one, is the burial of this man still unique in your heart's experience? Is it apart even still from every other burial? And then you think of his resurrection, something unique indeed. Although we are told in the holy word of God that at the time of his own, the bodies of many others came forth from their graves and entered into the holy city. And every time I think of these words of Scripture, my response to them is this: well, they must be among the strange, the most obscure, mysterious words in all the Bible. What is meant by the holy city? Who were the saints who arose from their graves? Where did they go? They were seen of many. Did they remain for long or for short where they were seen? Did they return to their graves? And there is no answer to any of these questions for us in God's word. Mystery upon mystery. But however long and deep men may meditate on such strange words, there still remains a resurrection that is apart, the resurrection of Jesus. And have you thought upon his visits to his own following upon his resurrection? Have you thought upon the effect of that wondrous event upon downcast spirits that were at times no doubt on the brink of despair, if for no other reason than that their understandings were baffled by events, and by the events concerning Jesus especially? And soon there were men who would turn the world upside down because of the effects of the man Jesus upon their hearts, as the risen Lord whom they now knew to be the victor over death and over the grave. And with their eyes they beheld him ascending up into heaven, and thereafter they knew him not just as the babe born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem, or of the great teacher and miracle worker who went about doing good, or of the one who was nailed to the cross on Calvary, crucified between two malefactors, nor even as the risen one on the third day after his burial, but they knew him to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling amidst the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, to whom every tongue shall confess
before whom every knee shall bow, and who shall be acknowledged universally as Jesus Christ the Lord. And you see, that is the next term you have here, believing in the Lord Jesus. Have you in your heart discovered that this Jesus possesses a glory that surpasses infinitely all the wonder and majesty of his human nature? Now, these are strong claims to make about any being, but we have to make this claim concerning the Lord Jesus, that the revelation of majesty and glory in and through his human nature was at the same time a veil that hid a greater glory that he possesses. For he is the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him all things were created, and without him there was nothing made that was made. And the Word was made flesh. The living God was made flesh. He is creator of all things, out of nothing by the word of his power. He is the one by whom all creatures and creation are sustained in existence. He is the one who governs the providences of all creatures, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth. In a most holy, wise, and powerful way, because he himself is God. Now, in your heart, is there a belief in the Lord Jesus? In Jesus as Lord, and in the Lord as Jesus. Have you discovered that there is a person who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever? No, he tells us that it's a believing with the heart. And all of us know how with our minds we can believe and believe truly. That is, believe with a strong and powerful conviction of the truth of what we are told or what we read, because our understanding is satisfied that it is a statement of fact and not of fiction, and we believe. And we are honest and upright in our belief, because we consider that we have sufficient grounds for believing it as fact and not fiction or error. But this is a believing in the heart, believing all that I have said regarding this person, and believing in the heart or with the heart. Now, I have before tried to explain here what is meant by the heart in Scripture. We know that the physical heart is regarded by most anyway. There are some of another opinion, but by many, if not most, that the physical heart is looked upon as a central organ in our physical structure.
and the heart of which the Bible speaks in reference to the soul of man is surely also to be regarded in that same way as central in our spiritual structure. Our soul consists of various faculties, as we say. There is in our soul a capacity for understanding. There is the capacity for choosing, for willing. There is in our soul a capacity for passing judgment upon anything confronting us, even upon our own thoughts, or our own words or actions. That is our soul functioning as conscience. There are in our soul affections, that is, a power either to love or to hate, our affections. And there is in our soul the power to remember, the power of imagination. All of these are functions of the one living soul. And central to them all, there is what the Bible calls the heart. The heart. And the Bible, therefore, on the one hand, exhorts men to keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it, it says, are the issues of life. And when God commands us to come to himself, to turn away from idols, to serve the living God, to follow him closely, he commands us, Son, give me thine heart. For God knows if we withhold our heart, no matter what other aspects of our lives we may give or claim to give to him, we are not sincerely and uprightly consecrating ourselves to God. We are in either pretending to be hypocrites, or we are self-deceived, making ourselves to believe that we are something which we are not, if we come short in giving the heart to God. Just as the body then is of one substance and has many organs and members performing different functions, the heart, one writer says, being central, so the soul comprising the whole inner man is composed of different parts or organs with different functions, the heart being central. Spirit, heart, mind, conscience, all enter into the structure and activity of the soul. They all work in harmony and quite possibly overlap. But there is an accuracy of using scripture that is very interesting and important. It is inconceivable that spirit, soul, mind, heart, conscience are all only names for the same thing. It is certain that just as the body has an exact histology, that is a structure, and physiology, that is action by that structure, so the soul has its structure and clearly defined action, each part performing the function assigned to it, and all the parts working together in the utmost harmony. It was asked of Ananias, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? That was the seat, as it were, of all the purposes of man, be they good or evil. The fountain whence issued forth all the countless kinds of thoughts in the mind of man. The condition of the heart determined the functioning of the conscience, determined the choices that a man willingly makes, determines the nature of our affections, whether it is God we love with all our soul, heart, mind, or whether some other object has the place of God as the supreme object of our love. The Bible, as we all know, declares very, very plainly, the Lord Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, declared that those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies, all of these things that pollute God's creation, they issue forth out of the one polluted fountain, which is the natural sinful heart of man. But do you believe in your heart? Is there faith in your heart? Has there begun to grow in such a barren soil as your heart a flower so full of beauty, so spiritual and heavenly, as a gift from God, as faith in the Lord Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead? And then again, there is confession with the mouth. And just a few thoughts on what Paul probably meant by confessing with the mouth. As I said, it is probably symbolic or representative of the outward demonstration of the effects of saving faith in the heart. And every one of us knows that someone with faith, or we ought to know, and to be ever mindful of that fact, that someone who really is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he or she is different, that they have become different from what they were in unbelief, different from what other men and women and children are who are still unbelievers, and even within the small circle of a family, that they are different, and that the difference can lead them into a position of choosing between their nearest and dearest relations in the world and following the Lord Jesus. Long ago, I met a Jewess who was witnessing amongst her own people. And she was then in old age, in her late 60s, and she told me that as a young student in a German university, she had been converted to Christ, and from that day on, she had been disowned by her own family. At least, I would say over 40 years had passed when her faith in the Lord Jesus had compelled her, not unwillingly, but willingly, to deny the blessing, for such it is on the natural level, of membership in a household. She chose to follow Christ. More recently, we had a visitor here who had been of the Sikh religion, a young man also
I would say in his early or mid-20s, at least he did not look any more than that, who had been threatened with violence by his own brothers. His own brothers had threatened him with physical violence, even to the taking away of his life, if he did not deny his new faith and return to his old one. But he chose to live in these conditions rather than deny his Saviour. Confessing with the mouth. People who have this faith in their heart, I think, inevitably feel constrained to join the company of those who are like-minded with themselves. And who are those? Well, those who have the same faith, those who have the same Lord Jesus as their Lord. It is a faith that works by love, as one might expect when it is a faith that you have in your heart. It involves your affections in a relationship with the Lord Jesus in whom you believe, and you cannot help but look out for those who are of a similar spirit and disposition. And you find them in the world. Hard and barren and cold as the world is, there are men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, who have in their heart this faith in the Lord Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And they are brought together in him and through him by this faith that works by love. I am a companion, David says, to all those who worship thee in fear. They are one family, and they are drawn to one another, not only secretly in their heart, but openly as members of the one church, which is the one mystical body of Christ. And then those who have this belief in their heart, they surely are people who come together in order to worship this Lord whom they have discovered as their Lord, in whom they believe as their Lord. They worship him. And you will notice how after the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples, in their sorrow and sadness, seem to find consolation to some extent through this fellowship that they had one with another. They were living in fear of their Lord's enemies, who were their enemies also, and I suppose their very fear, as well as their positive affection one for another, that their very fear was a means of binding them more closely together. And so it is still true that the varied experiences in this life of God's children who believe in the Lord Jesus bring them together. They are used as a means by himself of binding up more strongly the spiritual bond that he creates between them as not only objects of his love, but as those who love him in return. And every one of us knows that we are subjected to trials in this life, that we are subjected to temptations in this life. And I conclude with these few words addressed to the younger members of the audience, not just school children, but some older than school age. You too know that as long as you are here, you are compassed about, surrounded everywhere with temptation. You shall meet with some who are displeased with you. Schoolboys and schoolgirls, they know this. You shall meet with some who are not very happy with you in your company, unless you are ready to use swear words and curses like themselves. Temptation. Temptation to what? Temptation not to confess the Lord Jesus, but to deny him. Every foul word on any man's lips, or woman's lips for that matter, is a denial of the Lord Jesus, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, whose lips were pure and spotless and perfect, who uttered no word but words of truth and purity and righteousness and holiness ever with his lips. Foul language is a denial, not a confession, of the Lord Jesus. Some would have you to be prepared to lie with your lips like themselves. Some would have you to steal with your hands like themselves. Would wish you to cast aside all restraints of conscience in gaining filthy advantage or lucre in whatever form, like themselves. Following their advice or their example is a denying of the Lord Jesus, refusing and moreover rebuking, are more like a confession of the Lord Jesus, which is the duty and the privilege of everyone who believes with the heart that he is the Lord Jesus and that God hath raised him from the dead. That is the challenge then, not just to believe, but to show forth your faith as a faith that makes you a faithful, loyal follower of the Lord, whom you in your heart trust for your salvation, even unto death that you refuse to deny him. Many have done that. See, that is the ultimate test that this faith meets within this world. And there were men, not just scores of them, nor even hundreds of them. There were thousands of men and of women, young and old, who confessed the Lord Jesus at the cost of their blood. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Do thou grant thy blessing to each one of us here gathered before thee this night. Do thou challenge us directly thyself by thy word and by thy spirit, and make us to respond to thee in honesty of heart, either in submission to thy command to take up our cross and to follow thee, or in rejection to our everlasting peril of thy word of command and exhortation. Forbid, O Lord, that any of us should choose to perish, but that all of us should choose salvation. We confess that only thy mighty power makes us willing. Do thou then, for thine own name's sake, by that power working within our heart, enable us not only to believe upon thee, but to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow thee, confessing thy name wheresoever we are found in this world, be it amongst friends or foes, and the glory shall be thine forever. Amen.